Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, JP. God bless you, man. Thank you for coming out and being with us. And be safe as you go from here. God bless you. Let's take our Bibles to 2 Kings. And we're going to begin in 2 Kings 23 tonight. We've got about 2.5 chapters left in 2 Kings. And so, as we mentioned, with the Lord's help, if we can move quickly tonight and not really get bogged down, we may just make it all the way through the end of the chapter. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, right, Pastor. We'll probably cover three verses, right? As I always say that, but I really think we've got a good chance at it if we can just get a running start and keep our momentum going. So 2 Kings chapter 23. We've been learning about Josiah. And of course, over the past number of weeks and months, we've been talking about the kings of the north and the south. Israel's been a divided nation at this point in the scripture for about 300 years. And the Assyrians have already conquered the north. So over the past few weeks, we've been focusing exclusively on the kings of the south, which the Bible calls Judah. And Josiah, of course, was a tremendous king. The Bible says that there was none like him. He was even really magnified more greatly even than King David or King Solomon. I mean, which a mighty man of God. And in his day, he was able to bring about tremendous reforms in Judah like they've never seen before. Well, one of the favorite things that we've read about the life of Josiah, at least in my heart, is that while they were doing reforms and deciding that they would dedicate some money and labor to fixing the broken down temple there in Jerusalem, the high priest gets to digging around in a back room and he discovers something amazing, something he hadn't seen. He found a scroll back there. And when he opened it, he realized that he had stumbled across the Word of God, that the law had been put in a closet somewhere, and he'd been doing religion and serving as the priest for years and years, but had never seen the law of the Lord. And so they read it together, they shared it with the king, he tore his clothes, revival breaks out in the nation, all the pagan gods are put away, the altars are torn down, just it's tremendous reforms. And nonetheless, in spite of this wonderful reprieve, and let's think about Josiah's reign as a reprieve, there's still so much wickedness and ungodliness in the nation, and especially from kings that came before him. Josiah's father and grandfather, both wicked before the Lord. And we'll see tonight the kings that came after him were the same way. So Josiah was simply a reprieve in the midst of a series of wicked kings in the south. And so tonight we're going to see that the Lord says enough is enough. We're going to see tonight that there are a few final kings still in Judah, but the end of it is going to be the fall of Judah and the captivity of Israel by the Babylonians. So pick up with me in chapter 23. We've already read a good portion of this, but let's pick up together in verse 31. And we want to begin talking about the reign of Jehoahaz. Quickly, we'll move here quickly, but the Bible tells us that after Josiah was killed, he went out to battle, of course, against the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he was killed in battle. And after he was killed, the Bible teaches us that Jehoahaz reigned in his place. The scripture says, verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. That's young. And the Bible says he reigned for 3 months, and that's short, very short reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Verse 32, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So 23 years old, short reign, 3 months. His mother actually, that's named here, has two sons. And we're going to find that later as we get into chapter 24, she's also the mother of Zedekiah, who's going to be another king in Judah before the nation comes to an end. So really, to her credit, we know nothing else about her except that she was the mother of two sons. But that looks pretty good on a resume, doesn't it? Mother of two sons that became king, I should say. And so just, you know, tremendous honor. Verse 32, Jehoahaz was evil. He was a wicked king. It is interesting, and we've noted several times before, that just because you have a father that is wicked doesn't mean that you have to be as well. Or just because you have a father that is righteous doesn't mean that you're going to be as well. We've talked many times about Proverbs 22:6. You know the passage. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. but this will be a help to you, especially those of you men who are going through the Proverbs study now in the men's group on Monday night. This will be a principle for all of you to really put in your heart in the beginning of that study. When we read the Proverbs, the Proverbs are like general rules. They're principles that most of the time ring true, but they're not promises. So the truth is that while it's a general principle that if you raise your kid right, if you teach them good values, if you teach them good morals, you teach them to walk with God, as a general rule, that will be the way they live in adulthood. We've also known good and godly parents that did everything right and their kids still rebelled. So it's not a promise, it's a general principle. So here we see that Josiah was a mighty, good, and godly king. There was none like him, but his son comes along. His son is wicked. His son is ungodly. Well, the Bible says here, verse 33, now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. There's a lot of names, but don't get confused in it. Look, basically, here's what's happened. Josiah got beat by Pharaoh. His son becomes the king. He's a young guy. 3 months into it, Pharaoh decides he's going to take over Judah. And so he comes in. He puts Jehoahaz in prison. He levies a very high tax on the people of the land. And he installs Josiah's other son, whose name was Eliakim, as king in Judah. There's a political alliance there. You know, Pharaoh put his guy in power. It's kind of like the Herods in the New Testament era. You've got people who are in the land leading, but their allegiance is with the other power, the foreign power. And so now Pharaoh of Egypt changes Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. I just want to point out to you that you're going to see that twice in our scriptures tonight, where a foreign king changes the name of a king of Judah. There's something, and I looked at all the meanings of the names. There's nothing so significant about the meanings of the names that it jumps out at us theologically and makes big sense why they changed the name. But I kept thinking about this. There's something that demonstrates a high level of authority over a human being if you conquer them. And then you have the ability to change their own name. Because it's a change in their identity. Think about what Babylon did with the little Hebrew boys that came. You know, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Their names were changed, see, to Babylonian names. There's a power. There's an authority in changing someone else's name. It reminds them who's really in charge. And I think that very much could be the case here. So now Pharaoh of Egypt has Judah as a vassal state. Jehoahaz is in prison. Jehoiakim is now Pharaoh's pawn in Judah. Verse 35. The Bible says there, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah. Now that's a cool name. Some of you ought to name, get your grandchildren, get your granddaughters named Zebudah. That's a neat name. She was the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. In verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So look, there's not a lot here theologically for us to hang our hat on, but realize that now Pharaoh's got his guy. First thing that this king does is he empties out the treasuries. In previous texts, when there have been foreign invaders, at least in the north, we saw both the king's treasury and the treasury of the temple emptied out. And so that's probably what's happening here as well. So the silver and gold all gets deported from Judah to Pharaoh. The land now is subject to this tax that Pharaoh Necho puts on the land. So the people are moving into deeper and deeper poverty as they're conquered by this foreign nation. And Jehoiakim is 25 years old when he becomes king, and he reigns for 11 years. So that's a young start, but he did better than 3 months. 11 years is not bad. And then, of course, in those days, all of the kings followed the path of Solomon. They took to themselves multiple wives, and so we see that his mother is another wife of Josiah. He was a good and godly king, but he practiced polygamy, which is, by the way, let me just say clearly, polygamy is not the plan of the Lord for your relationships. It never was. All the way back in Genesis, when God created man and then made the woman, the two, God says, the two shall become one flesh. He didn't say the three or the four or the twenty shall become one flesh. No, he said the two shall become one flesh. And God had warned the kings as far back as the days of Saul. When you have kings, don't go multiply wives for yourself like the kings of the nations. But this was disregarded by even Israel's kings, and they began to pervert the image that the Lord had for human marriage. So when you see this, here's another example. This is another example of why you just can't say, well, it's in the Bible, therefore it must be okay. No. Often, even good and godly people in the Bible did things that are recorded there as an example of what we should never do. See? And this is a great example of it. Chapter 24. Hey, we're making progress. We're already chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So Jehoiakim's already been put in power by Pharaoh. He serves a total of 11 years. He's been under Pharaoh's control, but now Babylon is rising to power. Nebuchadnezzar, who you've absolutely heard of if you know your Bible, now he's rising to power, and Babylon comes in. Babylon overthrows Egypt. And so Jehoiakim for 8 years was the servant of Egypt. Now for the last 3 years of his reign, he's going to serve Babylon. But the scripture says there at the end of verse 1 that he rebelled. So look at verse 2. We'll go all the way through verse 7. When he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant the prophets. Remember that back in the days of Josiah, that the Lord had prophesied that Judah is going to come to an end. Josiah was excited that it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime, but the Lord's already decreed this, all right? Verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, then Jehoiakim. Now notice there's an N on the end of that. Jehoiakim became king in his place. Verse 7, and the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So hang on there for a minute, and just, again, some quick commentary. We're getting fast history here in Judah. But when Jehoiakim, with an M, becomes king, he first starts out as a vassal state of Egypt, but Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon rise to power. They conquer Egypt so that when they move into the promised land, they had pushed Egypt back. Egypt didn't put up a fight. So now Jehoiakim becomes a vassal of Babylon until he rebelled. And so after 11 years of serving as king, he rebels, but the Babylonians are too strong. All the raiding bands of all these people that have been mentioned here, if you go back to verse 2, you'll see them named, but all these raiding parties come in, the Babylonian army comes in, and they take over, and of course, Jehoiakim is deposed, and Jehoiakim, his son, rules in his place. That brings us to verse 8. And we're going to see that there's a lot of instability now in Judah so that Jehoiakim only serves a short time as well. Let's read. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. Can you imagine being king at 18? Man, I'm not even sure that 18-year-olds, we're not thinking about myself, I'm not even sure 18-year-olds would be in charge of changing the oil in their own cars. 18 years old, young, very young, and became king over the nation in troubled times. He's 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, short reign. His mother's name was Nehushta. There's another cool name. Nehushta, the daughter of Elnath of Jerusalem. Verse 9, this is what you need to know. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And at that time, verse 10, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. So Nebuchadnezzar's been 8 years now leading Babylon. This young guy, Jehoiakim's 3 months in. And, you know, for 3 months now, after the rebellion of his father, for 3 months, it looks like Judah might cast off the heavy hand of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, they come up against the city. They take the place. And he's, of course, this particular king is forced to surrender. Verse 12, Jehoiakim, his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers, as the city is being besieged, they just go out and give up. White flag. They walk out and surrender themselves to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And that brings us to verse 13. And I want you to just see how the end of this nation is really starting to play out. Things have gone from bad to worse. And now the protective hand of God is removed from Judah so that we're going to see in a real way God allowing judgment to come through these other nations. So verse 13, and he carried out from there, it's Nebuchadnezzar, he carried out from there all the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasury of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord as the Lord had said. So think about what you just read. The valuables, the vestments in the house of the Lord, they're being carried out and cut into pieces, you know. It's like they're going to melt it down, you know, scrap gold. So there's no honor, there's no respect for these things. 14, also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem. Now listen, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiakim, captain to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So I want you to see, man, Jerusalem's being emptied out, the temple's being emptied, and it's going to get worse. Now the valuables have been carried out, but at least it's still standing for now. But thousands and thousands of people, those who, if we're going to be honest with the scripture, those who seemed capable of contributing to the wealth advancement of the kingdom of Babylon and to its security, they were deported. And so now they're no longer in the land. They're over in Babylon now. And the scripture is very clear that the only people that were left in the land were the poor people. So you can see where, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's coming from. He wants all the benefit of the strong men and the craftsmen and the smiths and those who can contribute, but he doesn't want the responsibility for those who can't. And so they're left on their own. So think about being one of those poor folks and being left behind after all these deportations and after, you know, just a horrible, horrible situation. Well, in verse 17, we find that Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his own king in Judah. And this shouldn't surprise us because, you know, often foreign kings would do that. They would find a national leader who was going to be loyal to them. They would set that person up to serve as kind of a governor, and they allowed them the privilege of still using the title of king. And so in verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place. And look, verse 17, changed his name to Zedekiah. There's another name change. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. We saw that name already. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So look, Nebuchadnezzar puts his guy in place, changes his name. He's got a loyal subject, 11 years. He's allowed to, you know, at least be in charge of what's left. But he's subject to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Still, they didn't repent. Every time we see a new king installed, we're seeing that they continued in wickedness. Now, I think it's important for us to pause here and just to ask the mature question as the people of God, what would have happened if these folks had humbled themselves, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if they had sought God's face, if they had turned from their wicked ways, are you with me? What would have happened? The Lord had already promised that if you'll do that, I'll hear you from heaven and I'll heal your land. I mean, the promise was already there. And so as you think about their response and reaction, you know, the Lord is allowing judgment to come, but we know that God is so merciful. Yet not a single one of them calls out to the Lord. They persist in evil and wickedness with faces against the Lord. And so it goes from bad to worse. Now we're in chapter 25, and we find that Zedekiah, at the end of chapter 24, after 11 years of being a subject king of Nebuchadnezzar, now he rebels. Did you see that? In chapter 24, verse 20, then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Not a smart move. And then chapter 25, this is it. And I want you to notice in your Bible, look, this is the last chapter. Are y'all with me? This is the last chapter of 2 Kings. We're going to read the whole chapter. And it's going to be its own commentary, okay? So I want us, let's listen carefully to what God would say to us as we see the final breath of a falling nation, a nation that was so mightily blessed of God, a nation where God gave them the land, a nation where God put the temple there, where he dwelt, he called them after his own name. And now we're going to see the mighty fall of that great nation, chapter 25. Now it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. Now, I really love, and I have to interject this, I really love the level of detail that is in these historical accounts. There are some people who would say to us, "Ah, the Bible's full of fairy tales, it's full of myth." No. No. The only person that would say the Bible's full of fairy tales and mythology, I think, is someone who's never actually studied it. Because when you get into the Bibles, in passages like this especially, there is such a level of detail recorded for us that it becomes very evident that those who wrote this for us were being very specific, very precise in the way that they wrote the Bible and detailed its contents. You don't see that in folklore. You'll see that in fairy tales. And so we have this wonderful assurance when we see this level of detail that what we're reading is recorded factually and accurately for us. So if you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came up, he was in his eighth year, the last time. Now the Bible tells us that he's in his ninth year on the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month. So it's been what, a year and 10 months maybe? And he comes up again against Jerusalem. They build a siege wall around it. Verse 2. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. See, what they would do in Bible days is they would surround the city. They'd cut off all the supplies. People couldn't go out to harvest. They couldn't go out to get water. There were no shipments coming in. They would encamp around the city and they would wait. They didn't have to climb the wall. They didn't have to defeat the wall. Just surround the city, cut off all supplies, and wait. And that's what they did. So the Bible says here in verse 3 that now famine has become so severe in the city that there's no food for the people in the land. Verse 4, then the city wall was broken through. Now when the people are weak, now they attack the wall. Now it's broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. In other words, they ran away. They ran, scared. Verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. What an embarrassing defeat. Verse 6, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. 7, then they killed, listen, this is brutal, but listen. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He watched his own sons slaughtered. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, so he'll never see again. The last thing he saw was the slaughter of his own sons. They bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. Verse 8. And in the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzardan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. So a little time's gone by here. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So they burned it to the ground. They destroyed the king's palace. They destroyed the temple. They burned all of the notable houses. The city of Jerusalem's gone. The wall itself, did you catch this? This will be important when we get to Nehemiah. The wall itself is completely broken down. So think about the state of the city of God, Jerusalem. Verse 11, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. 13, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. Remember that according to the ritual of purification of the Jews, they had this humongous bowl there. They called it the sea. It's just filled with hundreds of gallons of water. And then these little carts with individual bowls that would be filled daily and rolled to various places throughout the Temple Mount so that worshipers could wash their hands and be ceremonially cleaned as they worshiped the Lord. All these things, the Bible says, they were broken down into pieces and carried as scrap into Babylon. Verse 14, they also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver the captain and the guard took away, the two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches, about the distance from the tip of your middle finger down to your elbow, so 18 cubits high. And the capital, verse 17, the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and the pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So some people hiding there. He found them and took them. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Think about the contrast. Do you remember in the days of David, before David passed away, that God had given David this wonderful vision, and in his heart he desired to build a house for the Lord, and God gave him the plans for it and gave him a vision for it? Go back and read, because I believe it's in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. The scripture gives striking detail of how the Lord revealed that his house should be built, and David wrote it all down. The Bible even tells us that he made procurements. And it's pretty clear as we look at the Bible that David did not trust that Solomon would be able to pull it off by himself. He had such little confidence in Solomon that he got all the materials together and said, okay, Solomon, here's what you're going to do. And then he went out and said to all the people, said, now Solomon's young and he doesn't know anything, so that when he becomes king, y'all help him, and here's how it's supposed to be done. And so with care, they built the house of the Lord. Each of these pomegranates, remember, had been meticulously carved. These columns meticulously carved, the bronze carts, everything that was made there meticulously carved and crafted by those who have been skilled to do so. And so all the pride that went into this house of the Lord, this temple, the structure, all the pride, and everything that it represented the glory of Israel and the presence of Jehovah God with them. And now, because of their wickedness and their rebellion, over a long season of time, the Lord removes his hand from them. And this thing which represented the presence of God, this building, it's reduced to scrap. And they take all these valuable things that at one time meant so much to the people, and they pound it down and cut it up into scrap metal and send it over into Babylon. Just a really, really tough time. It's come to an end. Verse 22, then he made Gedaliah the son of Eliakim, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanumeth, and Netophonite, and Jazaniah, the son of Makkah, see how I can pronounce that, Makkathite, and their men. Look, by the way, I tell you this frequently. If you get 99 out of 100 Christians together, 99 and a half of them are not going to be able to pronounce these names. So do the best you can with the names, and we'll give each other grace on the names, right? 24, and Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Don't be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. They fled. Those that were left, they fled. Now it came to pass, 27, in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, there's that detail, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. A little mercy there at the end. But Judah is no more. Judah has fallen. And what I would have you to realize, and tonight's study is more historical than it is theological. We benefit greatly from understanding this history, even into the New Testament era, when we read in the early books of the New Testament, the things that we're reading now, these historical backgrounds, have a tremendous impact on the culture and life in Israel in the times of the early church. And so understanding this history is going to help you in a big way as we learn more and more and more about the Old Testament. It's going to help us to really understand the settings and background of attitudes and customs and cultures and traditions in the New Testament. For example, I think we mentioned on Sunday, this is the seedbed of the birth of the religious parties. Because the Assyrians have conquered the north and the Babylonians the south, and it would be the Persians that would come in and conquer them after that, and then the Greeks. And this generational effect of being strangers and foreigners and not really being a nation, this would lead to the rise of sects like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees who sought to preserve their Jewishness after they've been conquered time and time and time and time again. So all this is culture and backgrounds. But there is no more Israel at this point. The people are in Babylon, and some have fled into Egypt, but that's it. The nation is done. And it will be the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, 70 years later. 70 years they're going to live in captivity. It'll be in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah where some of them in the Persian reign are allowed to go back and start rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and where they'll be returning in waves to their land and reestablishing themselves. But for now, it's done. The people of God, those that God promised, you know, I'll give you many children. I'll give you this land. You know, your seed, Messiah, will be a blessing to all nations. Now we find that because they have turned their backs on the Lord, that they have broken the conditions of their covenant, and God allows judgment to come upon them. And so that brings us to the end of Kings. We've finished one more book of the Bible. Amen? And so what we'll do from here is we'll go to 2 Chronicles. We've already started 2 Chronicles. We've gone about halfway through that book. And we're going to back up. Of course, 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings are different in that Kings records the record of the northern and southern kings. Chronicles focuses exclusively on the kings of Judah. So we're going to go back and very quickly finish out our chronicle study, because there's going to be some repeat information as to what we've read. And all of this is to get us ready for a verse-by-verse study through Ezra Nehemiah, which is going to be amazing. It's really going to be an amazing study. Two of my favorite Bible books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we're seeing dark days now, but glory's coming. Restoration is coming. God is faithful. He still loves his people. They're going to experience judgment for a while, but it's amazing. We've talked about it before. There's this cycle in the Bible. It's a cycle that I think we still see in our own lives today. There's this cycle of God so richly blessing his people. Such abundant blessings, such prosperity that comes upon them. And our reaction tends to be that when we get fat, rich, and happy, we ignore the Lord. As a people, we begin to think, oh, look how good we're doing. We don't need to depend on God. And so we begin to drift. And in the Bible, they would drift. And God would send prophets, and he would send warnings. And the people repeatedly ignored that. And so the Lord would send judgment. And during judgment, that's where the people would hit rock bottom and where repentance would break out and revival would start. And then the Lord would begin to bless them again. And so this cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. There's revival coming for Israel, but for now, that's the end of it. There's no more. No more Jerusalem, no more Israel, no more Judah, no more house of God. It will lay in ruins for 70 years because of the disobedience of the people. As we close, I want to remind you of the scripture that says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is the folly of any people. And the things that we're learning from history now, there are lessons here for us as a nation as well. So let us pray for our own nation and pray for national revival here. As we drift further and further away from the Lord in this nation, we recognize how badly we need a return unto the Lord and a national revival before it's too late. God will tolerate us for a while because he is patient and long-suffering. But our wickedness and evil as a nation will catch up with us. And the Lord will remove his hand of blessing and judgment will come. So pray for revival. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for your goodness, for these wonderful people who have come tonight. Thank you for those who are listening and watching at home. Thank you for the historical study. Sometimes we come to a Bible passage and it's just, you know, chock full of theological truth for us, and we walk away with just this wonderful, rich theological breakthrough, spiritual breakthrough. Other times we're just looking at history and we're seeing the examples of what have happened with people of God in other times and other places, and it speaks to us just the same. Sometimes a word of encouragement and exhortation, other times a word of warning. And so, Lord, as we take all of this together, we realize that righteousness does exalt a nation, but sin is the folly of any people. And so we pray, Father, for good and godly leaders. We are in an election season. It is not my practice to endorse candidates and party from this platform, but we are in an election season. And I'd like to lead us as a church, and I'd like to encourage everyone watching to pray, and let's pray that God will raise up a candidate for us that is good and godly. And let us shun wickedness and evil as well. Lord, give us godly leaders at the national, state, local level. And we pray, Father, that we will be people who live out our faith as well and do it rightly. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Okay, have a great night. God bless you. Thank you for watching at home. We'll see you Sunday morning at 9 and 11. You're dismissed. Be safe going home.